I'll actually be preaching from Luke 2 this morning. Just wanted to see if my dad could pronounce all those names. Thanks, Dad. Now, we will be looking at Matthew's Christmas story. This is Matthew's idea of a Christmas story. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 1 this morning. But first, since your pastor is my dad, I thought it might be good to let you know what it was like to have your pastor as a dad growing up. I will tell you one thing you should probably know about your pastor is he can't fix anything. My dad is so terrible when it comes to mechanical things and things breaking down and maintenance and upkeep. It's just not his thing. I have these core memories growing up as a kid. You know, core memories, I love that term from the movie Inside Out. The core memories produce what are called your islands of personality. This has shaped who I am. My dad would have something break in the house. He would call me, say, "Son, come over here. Let's look at this." And we would just sort of stare at it, both confused, both not knowing what to do. We would just look at it. And then he would always say the following, "Son, go get me the," and here I'm the eager kid to help. "Son, go get me, what do you need, Dad? Phillips head, screwdriver, flathead? What do you need? We need a hammer, we need a saw, we need some pliers. What do we need?" He would say, "Son, go get the phone book." And I would run, I would get the phone book, and I'd go to the junk drawer, pull out the phone book. He would flip through. We'd be looking for someone to call to intervene into this problem. And as we were looking through the phone book, he would always make the following comment. Again, core memories, islands of personality developed. He would always say the following, "You know, one time I tried to get into the Air Force, but I got a 0 on the mechanical aptitude test." Every time. "I one time tried to get into the Air Force, but I got a 0 on the mechanical aptitude test." So just this past Thanksgiving, Nina and I and the kids were down in Virginia Beach staying with my parents, and we had to leave a little early to go to a wedding in Richmond. And I brought my bike with me because every time I come to Virginia Beach, I like to take a nice cruise on the boardwalk. But we were going, since we were leaving early to go to this wedding, I couldn't get my bike in my mom's car. And I said, "Dad, I need you to get my bike back onto the bike rack so I can have my bike when I get back in Williamsburg." So I'm coming out of the wedding, and I get this text from my dad. All it says is, "Can't figure it out." That's it. Can't figure it out. It's a bike rack. You know, what is there to figure? I just can't figure it out. And so I call him, and I said, "What do you mean you can't figure it out?" He goes, "You know, I got a 0 on the mechanical aptitude test for the Air Force." And I said, "You pull the lever." And he goes, "I am pulling the lever." I said, "Pull it harder. And then you got to, you know, shift this." I said, "Shift it." He goes, "It's not shifting." So I go, "I got to go to this reception." You know, and I hang up the phone. And this morning, as we come to Matthew's genealogy, I think a lot of us look at this passage of Scripture and we just go, "Can't figure it out. I don't know what this means. I don't know who all these people are. I don't know what these names have to do with anything." And probably more perplexing for us than this passage of Scripture, because you can kind of go from Matthew 1 to Matthew 2 and go, "Oh, this wise man, I got that," is we have things in our lives that we say, "I can't figure it out." We have relationships where we say, I can't figure it out. We have issues at work and we just pause. We go, I've tried everything. I just can't figure it out. Is there something that you've brought this morning, right now, that's on your mind? You go, "Yeah, I can't figure that out." Well, sure enough, after the reception, I pulled out my phone to check the text messages, and I was glad it had been figured out. I got this: "If your bike survives, I should get an award from the Air Force." So the bike did make it back to Williamsburg. So thank you, Dad, for getting my bike back to Williamsburg. You see, things can get figured out. Problems can get solved. This morning, as we look at Matthew's genealogy, what I want to say about this genealogy is actually a picture, a description of how the kingdom comes. At the Williamsburg Community Chapel, we are doing a year focus on this idea of the kingdom. and how God's kingdom works, and how God's kingdom works on all the little things in our lives and the big things in this world, and how God's kingdom is both here and now, even as we wait for it to come there and then. So I invite you to take whatever you can't figure out this morning, bring it to Matthew's genealogy, and ask if the kingdom might come into that situation. How would it work? Because if you don't get anything from this passage of scripture, this is what I want you to take away. Matthew's genealogy explains how the kingdom comes. Matthew's genealogy explains how the kingdom comes. And I believe it will come in at least three ways this morning. The first one is this. How does the kingdom come? It comes slowly. It comes slowly. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2 and then verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Then I'll skip down to verse 17, the summary passage here. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. You see, all we have to do is read names on a piece of paper. Each name actually represents a full life. And while it's a slow and tedious read, it's an even longer historical time period. Let me show you how long this historical time period is. I'll show you a little graphic here. And these are rough estimates. And this is a little graphic I put together for a series we did up in Williamsburg on the minor prophets this past summer. Abraham lived at about 2000 BC. David lives about 1000 BC. And there is no zero. There is no such thing as year zero. But again, just to make it easy to remember, right around year zero would be year zero that doesn't exist. Year one, right around there would be Jesus. So Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus. David, about 1,000 years before Jesus. Matthew mentions the deportation of Babylon. That happened about 600 years before Jesus, the year 587 BC. And then Jesus, right at where we date our calendar now. You have this long, expansive list of names that cover over 2,000 years of history, because these 17 verses want to describe and provide for you the sense that God's kingdom doesn't come all at once. It's gradual. It's step by step. God's kingdom slowly overcomes all other rival kingdoms. Matthew, in his summary in verse 17, talks about 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations. There's a whole other sermon there. It's really interesting, and obviously Matthew wants to make a key point about that because he highlights it at the end. I put together a little podcast that talks just about that issue. If you want to listen to that, if you're interested in why does Matthew say 14, 14, 14, you can go to wcchapel.org/14. And I tried to do it in 10 minutes. It took me 15 minutes to explain, which is why it's not in the sermon this morning. But it is an important point that Matthew's trying to make. And I would invite you, if you are interested, to go to our church's website, /14, and you can get that podcast. But as you see, these 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, representing 2,000 years of history, pointing to the slow work of God's kingdom. And of course, we don't want God's kingdom to work slowly. We don't want God's kingdom to slowly help us with the can't figure it out issues in our lives. We want God's kingdom to come now. We want Him to intervene in this moment, on this day. And everything in our world is telling us that the world is moving faster, problems are getting solved faster, and so if God is moving slowly, then He is not relevant to the way our world works today. This pops up in lots of interesting places. It actually popped up Thanksgiving morning as we were trying to make breakfast as a family. We decided to make a big Thanksgiving breakfast, and then get into the Thanksgiving dinner a little later. And the only reason we were making breakfast on Thanksgiving was because the beach pub was closed on Thanksgiving. We were there on Black Friday, though. But Thursday, we were left to fend for ourselves. And my mom bought this bacon, and she went to put it in the microwave. And I thought, no, you don't microwave that bacon. It's fully cooked bacon. Now, I am aware that you can microwave bacon, but I didn't imagine you could microwave already cooked bacon. I thought, that's going to come out really soggy and gross. It's already cooked. You got to get it in the microwave and let it crispen up. And my mom said, no, I do this all the time. Right here, you see, you can microwave this bacon. I looked and I said, 20 seconds? What is our world coming to that bacon can now be made in 20 seconds? So I decided to do a little deeper investigation and found this. Just imagine 20 seconds from now, you could be eating bacon. Imagine that, what your life, the dramatic change that your life could undergo from right this moment to 20 seconds from now. You could have a whole new life eating bacon. I understand if you need to leave this service now. I understand if the rest of the sermon is not that interesting to you. Now that you have been made aware that 20 seconds from now, your life could be different by eating bacon. Actually, they sold a lot of bacon after the first service in the bistro. I'm not sure if they have left. You may have to imagine 20 seconds from now, you will be eating sausage. Or 20 minutes from now, you will be eating sausage. So I go, what is happening to our lives that the world is telling us everything has to move this fast? And while I can confirm that the bacon can be made in 20 seconds, and I can confirm that this bacon does taste good, Matthew is confirming for us that this is not how the kingdom comes. The slow kingdom does not fit well into fast lives. Let me say that again. The slow kingdom does not fit well into fast lives. There's a church that I follow. It's a wonderful church, but I'm going to keep them nameless because they said something. I go, that's just not right, and I'm going to believe the best about them and that their intentions were good. But this church said, we are going to teach you how to grow in Christ on the go. It's not going to work. That's not the way the kingdom is formed in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. There is no such thing as growing in Christ on the go. The slow kingdom does not fit well into fast lives. And so for each dimension of how the kingdom comes, I'd like to ask a question to help us reflect on these realities. The kingdom comes slowly, and so I believe we need to ask ourselves, does the pace of your life match the pace of the kingdom? Does the pace of my life match the pace of the kingdom? Or are there some adjustments that you might need to make in the coming weeks and months? Because Matthew's genealogy explains how the kingdom comes. And the first thing he wants us to know is that it comes slowly. Now, if you're a little frustrated with the idea of a slow kingdom, this next point is for you. Tim Keller, who's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, he encourages people that are frustrated with the slow kingdom with this quote. Though the mill of God turns slowly, it grinds exceedingly fine. Though the mill of God turns slowly, it grinds exceedingly fine. That as you allow the slow kingdom to go to work in your life, God's kingdom will come in ways that you could not even imagine. To resolve issues you thought were not resolvable. To figure out things you said can't figure it out about. And so the second way the kingdom comes is this. How does the kingdom come? It comes relentlessly. If you are currently frustrated with the slow pace of God's kingdom movement in your life, Matthew wants you to know that though the kingdom comes slowly, it also comes relentlessly. I'm going to read a few verses from the genealogy again. Matthew chapter 1, I'll read verses 3 through 6 and 11 through 12. And Judah, the father of Perez, by Zerah, by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You see, what seemed like a slow movement becomes a relentless movement. And these verses that I just read, and all of the verses in Matthew's genealogy, shows you that God's kingdom comes relentlessly through things that we would imagine would stop God's kingdom work. God's kingdom comes relentlessly through problems, through pain, and through people. And he works relentlessly, if you want to give me that slide, AJ, God's kingdom works relentlessly through problems, through pain, through people, and through people that have problems, through people that have pain, through painful problems, through painful people, all of it. God works through all of these things. Let me show you some of the problems that God's kingdom works through here. Right there in verse 3, you're introduced to someone in the genealogy that would just stop a first century reader in their tracks, the original audience for Matthew's gospel, first century Jewish people. They would read the name Tamar and Judah and go, I can't believe that God somehow used Tamar and Judah to bring about his Messiah. You see, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. She was married to one of his sons, and that son passed away. And in that society, there was no such thing as social security. Your social security was your family. And a woman who had a husband pass away, especially before they had children, was vulnerable economically. There was no way for them to earn their own living. And so without a husband, without children, they were just out there on the cliff of society. And so there was a law meant to protect women in this situation that if your husband died and you didn't have children, your father-in-law, if he had another son, he was to give you that son in marriage as well. Judah, her father-in-law, denies Tamar this justice. He says, I'm not doing that. He sends her away to fend for herself. So as Judah denies her justice, she then deceives Judah into fathering a son with her. So you have someone that has been denied, you have someone that is a denier of justice to one of the weakest, most vulnerable members of society. Then you have someone who is a deceiver, who tricks their father-in-law into an incestuous relationship. We're talking about big problems here. And Matthew says that didn't stop the kingdom from coming. Even those problems didn't stop the kingdom from coming. You get to verse 5. There's a woman named Ruth that is named. Ruth has a book in the Bible named after her. The whole book of Ruth is predicated on a major problem. The book of Ruth starts out in the days that the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That in the land where God's people were supposed to dwell, there wasn't enough food. People were dying of starvation. The whole book of Ruth is set up with this problem that the people of God have been set in this precarious position. And Matthew tells us that didn't stop the kingdom from coming. You read David in verse 6. David the king, you're like, oh wow, now we got a hero in the story. Well, that's just the first half of verse 6. In the second half of verse 6, you learn that David was the father of Solomon. And Matthew uses an interesting phrase here. He doesn't say David, the father of Solomon, and list the woman with whom he had the child. He says, by the wife of Uriah, making sure you know that there was a man that David stole his wife. David committed adultery with this man, Uriah's wife, and then had Uriah killed on the front lines of battle in order to cover it up. Big problems. Justice being denied. Deception. Incest. Adultery. Murder, famine. And Matthew says, none of that hinders God's kingdom from coming. Pain. There's the issue of pain in this story. You think, yeah, I got problems in my life. I have pain in my life that God's kingdom is not breaking through. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you learn that there is this traumatic event in the story of God's people called the deportation to Babylon. Sometimes it's also known as the exile. That God's people were actually conquered by a foreign power known as the Babylonians, and they were exiled out of the land that God promised them to Babylon. And in that moment, you can read about this at the end of the book of 2 Kings. But they took the king of Judah, the one who had a promise from God through David that a king would always be on the throne in this line, in this lineage. They took that king and they captured him. And they brought him out. And they stood before him all of his sons whom they had already captured, all of the potential heirs to the throne, all of the people that could pick up the pieces after this military defeat and carry on the legacy of God's people and rule over them. And they killed each and every one of his sons right before his eyes. And then they plucked out his eyes so that the last visual memory he would have would be the line of David being snuffed out. The possibility for renewal of God's kingdom being darkened and there being no hope for the future. They plucked his eyes out and they carried him off to Babylon. That's what happens in verse 11, the deportation of Babylon. And then there are these amazing words in verse 12 that start verse 12. It's just two words. And the words are, and after. And after the deportation of Babylon, even that moment of great pain and national trauma, there was an after. And after that, God's kingdom still moved. The pain couldn't stop it. The problems couldn't stop it. And finally, God's kingdom comes relentlessly through people. That if this list of names shows us anything about how God's kingdom comes, Matthew wants us to know that it comes relentlessly through people. That's why he gives us the actual names of real people in time and in a real place in this world. There was an email that I got just a few weeks ago that was from a website. You wouldn't think this website would make me cry, but this email that highlighted something from NFL.com just made me sit at my desk and cry. This was the website from NFL.com. It was promoting something called My Cleats, My Cause. And a young man named DeAndre Houston Carson, who plays for the Chicago Bears, he chose his cause as Orphan Network. Orphan Network was a ministry that was born out of this church. And just an NFL player being interested in Orphan Network wasn't what made me cry. It was the dots that I could see God connecting over a 22-year period of history that just brought me to tears. Let me try to connect some of these dots that I was connecting in my mind as I opened up this email. I was 15 years old when the youth pastor at this church, a man at that time named Vinny Rosini, who I hear is teaching a class even today at this church, when he took me and a bunch of my friends in the youth group to Nicaragua. I remember being so moved on that trip. I didn't exactly know what to do, but I knew that we had to do something more than what we were able to do. And so I came back, and so you have the dot from Vinny to me. I came back, and my dad, who was the pastor of the church, I said, "Dad, you've got to come. The church has got to be willing to do more." And it took me 2 years. Two whole years of asking him to come before he came down to Nicaragua. And so Vinny, to me, to my dad, he comes to Nicaragua. He said to me later, "Travis, it was so much worse than what I thought. The smells, the sights, the sounds, the poverty." He said, "If there was a plane outside my window on the first night, I would have got on it and left. But there wasn't a plane." And so he had to endure the whole week looking at this, wondering what the solution was, what God might be up to. How could the kingdom come in this instance? And so he came back and he talked about that to this congregation, to this family of faith, about what was going on down there. And this church dreamed together with its pastor of a network of churches that could work on the issue of orphan and abandoned children in Nicaragua. I later on, a few years later, became one of the pastors at the Williamsburg Community Chapel, and we started getting involved. And we have 18 missions partners, 18 organizations or people that we feel are strategic to connect with, to move God's kingdom mission forward in this world. And Orphan Network is one of our 18 strategic missions partners up there in Williamsburg. And so a young man named DeAndre Houston Carson moves to Williamsburg from Fredericksburg to play football for the tribe. He's a redshirt freshman, so he doesn't have to play spring ball. He ends up on a mission trip to Nicaragua. During this time, Orphan Network had grown larger, and it was so big that they needed an executive director that really understood organizational behavior, organizational leadership. And so there's a man named Dick Anderson that my dad had gotten to know working with Willow Creek out in Chicago. And Dick Anderson was hired to be the executive director of Orphan Network, and the ministry started growing. DeAndre Houston Carson ends up, after his redshirt freshman year, being one of the best players to ever play on the field for William and Mary. He gets drafted by the Chicago Bears, moves to Chicago, meets Dick Anderson, and when he has the opportunity to use the incredible platform that he has as an NFL player, he chooses to make Orphan Network his cause. From Vinnie Rossini to Travis Simone to Michael Simone to a congregation to hundreds of congregations across the country to Dick Anderson in Chicago to a high school kid in Fredericksburg that moves to Williamsburg to a college director named Evan Muro to an NFL draft party to Chicago to Dick Anderson and DeAndre to Orphan Network and NFL.com. You see, God connects dots over years and decades that we might not even be aware that he is connecting. And this genealogy shows us that the main vehicle he uses to connect those dots are his people. And so what's your story? What is your can't figure it out moment? What is that thing that you go, I just don't see it. I just don't see it. I would submit to you, maybe you fail to recognize how God's kingdom is already coming, is already moving. And so I would ask this as a question for reflection. Where do I need to recognize the coming kingdom relentlessly at work in my life? Where do I need to recognize the coming kingdom relentlessly at work in my life? And if you want to be a person that helps the kingdom to come in someone's life this Christmas, we talked about it a little earlier about the need to volunteer in Promised Land. You could start your own connection of one person impacting another and the ripple effect going out in that child's life. I'd really encourage you to sign up to serve in Promised Land this Christmas Eve out in the foyer after the service. There's a great author that I like. His name is Henry Nouwen, and he talks about this idea of recognizing how God is at work in the world. He says this. He says, life is Advent. Life is Advent. Life is recognizing the coming of the Lord. And this passage shows you that God's kingdom comes through pain, through problems, and through people. It comes slowly, but it comes relentlessly. Matthew's genealogy explains how that kingdom comes. And third, I would say Matthew's genealogy explains how the kingdom comes, and it's like this: as promised. Matthew's genealogy explains the kingdom comes slowly, relentlessly, and as promised. I said earlier that the first person named in the genealogy, from a chronological, historical point of view, is Abraham. But he's not actually the first person named in the genealogy. Interestingly, He's the first person in history, but Matthew writes the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why would Matthew put David before Abraham if Abraham in the Bible and in history comes before David? To make it even more intriguing, David's not just the first name listed in the genealogy, he's also the last name. At the end of the genealogy, Matthew flips the pattern so you can hear the name David last in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. David is the first name Matthew wants you to hear. He's also the last name that Matthew wants you to hear. And so I imagine it like this. Imagine Matthew has given you a parade of names, a parade of people he wants to run before you to help you understand Christmas, to help you understand the Messiah that was to come. And in any parade, what are the two most important floats? The first float starts the parade, gets everyone in the mood for the festivities to come. And the last float is always the most important, right? Anyone watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade? How does the parade end? Does it end with another marching band? Does it end with a Broadway show? Now, how does the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade end? It ends always with Santa. Santa Claus, this is it. We're going from Thanksgiving to Christmas. Most important float, always right at the end. In Williamsburg, we have a parade. I would invite you to come. It's always the first Saturday in December. It happens right before Grand Illumination. I know a lot of people from all around the state come to Grand Illumination the first Sunday in December. But most people, it's like the best kept, you know, Christmas cheer thing in the Hampton Roads area is the Williamsburg Hometown Christmas Parade. And I always go 8 a.m. first Saturday in December. And the parade ends, just like Macy's, with Santa. So here's Santa right at the end of the parade. And we were all getting ready to pack up. And Santa's waving to everyone. And I knew something was wrong because Santa has always got to be the end. And all of a sudden, there's someone else in the parade. It's this random car with this trailer. I went, what's in the back of that trailer? So I go a little closer and I see it's this ratty old bike. And I'm not against ratty old bikes. Told you a story about one earlier. But I go, I gotta see what's happening here. So I run up. I'm taking pictures. I run up to the guy that's driving this. He's about 10 feet behind Santa. And I said, I ran up to him. I go, what are you doing? And his eyes were like this. And he goes, I think I made a wrong turn. Exactly what he said is, I think I made a wrong turn. He goes, I just picked up this bike from my friend. I think I made a wrong turn. I said, the thousands of people lined up on the street, everyone knows you made a wrong turn. Because the last float in the parade is always supposed to be Santa. The first float, the last float, always the most important images that the parade organizer wants you to see. And in Matthew's parade of names, the first name is David. The last name is David. Why? Matthew's trying to get your attention back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, where God and David have a little interaction. And in 2 Samuel, let me go to it here, David has this big plan. If you want to put that slide up for me, AJ. David has this big plan to build God a house. He says, God, we want to be like all the other nations. They all have houses or temples for their gods. Their gods are false. You're the one true God. But you don't look like the one true God because you don't have a house. And you need a house. And I'm David. I'm the best king Israel is ever going to have. You need to have a house, God. And God shows up through the prophet Nathan. He says something very interesting to David. He says, David, I want to make this very clear. I build the houses around here, and I make the kings around here. But it's a play on words. See, David's talking about a physical house, a physical temple, and God's talking about a house as in a lineage, a line of people that will come from David to rule over his people. House as in temple versus house as in lineage. And this is what God says to David in 2 Samuel 1:7-17. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, God made this promise to David that there would always be one of his descendants ruling over his people. You say, how could that possibly be? This is the point Matthew wants to make. David's first, David's last. That Jesus Christ has fulfilled that promise of God. Jesus is the promised king. And you see it in verse 6. Matthew doesn't just say the name David. He says David, the king. And then in verse 16, he says Jesus was born. Who is called Christ? That word Christ literally means anointed one, which means king. David the king, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the king. Matthew wants you to connect these two things, that Jesus is this promised king. It's why the genealogy starts and ends with David. But Matthew wants you to be clear that not just this David kingship piece, but also that this kingship of Jesus is for all people. That's why he doesn't just call him the son of David, he calls him the son of Abraham as well. Because God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham would be a blessing for all the families of the earth. David kingship, Abraham blessing to everyone, that Jesus' kingship is for all. And at the height, at the most agonizing moment of all, of Matthew's gospel, when all appears to be lost, when the kingdom that Jesus was to bring appears to be doomed, as Jesus is hanging on that cross, in Matthew chapter 27, 37, Matthew wants you to know that there was a sign pointing to the truth there. He says there's a sign hung over Jesus' head on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's the one point Matthew wants to make consistently throughout his gospel, even at that most difficult of all moments in his gospel as Jesus hangs there. He wants you to know this is what kingship really looks like in God's kingdom. And so Matthew's genealogy explains how the kingdom comes. He wants you to know it comes as promised. And so there's one more thing I'd like to show you about this kingdom from Matthew's first try at the Christmas story here in Matthew chapter 1. It's at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, if you were one of Matthew's original readers, would point you back to another part of the Bible. Matthew 1:1 reads this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that is actually a direct quote of Genesis 5:1. Matthew 1:1 points you back to Genesis 5:1. Let me read you Genesis 5:1. Genesis 5:1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And that word generations can mean genealogy. The word genealogy here can mean generations. It's the same word in the original. And Matthew is quoting back to Genesis 5:1. He wants you to remember what the genealogy of Adam is all about. And there's one dominant feature to the genealogy of Adam. It talks about Adam lived this very long life. These people, everyone in Adam's genealogy lives these long lives. Adam lived this long life and he died. And his son Seth lived this long life and he died. Then there was Kenan and he died. Then there was Mahalalel and he died. Then there was Jared and he died. Then there was Methuselah, the man who lived the longest out of anyone who's ever lived, and he died. Everyone in Adam's genealogy ends up dying. The one word that never gets used in Jesus' genealogy, with all these people, Matthew never mentions the word death, not once. Because through Adam, the first man, came death. Through the promised king, Jesus, comes life. How does the kingdom come is a helpful question. And these are some good answers, that the kingdom comes slowly, relentlessly, and as promised. But it's an incomplete question without asking, do I know life in the king? Have I given my life to the promised king who promises abundant life in return. In just a moment, we're going to be treated to another Christmas carol. And as that Christmas carol is sung, I would invite us to reflect on these kingdom come questions. How does the kingdom come? Does the pace of my life match the pace of the kingdom? Where do I need to recognize the coming kingdom relentlessly at work in my life? And do I know life in the King? Because whatever you can't figure out right now, I pray that Matthew's genealogy has helped you understand that God's kingdom has come slowly, relentlessly, and as promised to offer you true life in the King. I hope we can all open that gift together this Christmas. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we come before you now recognizing you as the promised King. We acknowledge there are things in our lives right now that we just can't figure out. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we reflect on how the kingdom might come, how the kingdom might be brought to bear on those difficult aspects of our lives, that we might find the promised King and the life that he brings.